Oh, this is where my story begins now. Not having any profound statements, I'm going to ask some questions here and let you answer them later on as you're driving home. Now, there's been quite a bit said about the Church of the One Body and the dispensation of the mystery and the words that Paul has given us. And in this connection, we always speculate a little bit as to whether we have one calling or perhaps two callings under a dispensation. And even though we allow one or we allow two, this brings up a problem. And this probably is the context of my paper as to the callings under a dispensation. And this immediately brings to mind some of the Orthodox Church today, which actually feel and have a heavenly calling, and yet they persist in finding their doctrine for this under the gospel message or under the kingdom message. Now, even though we admit, or I think we do, that there can be more than one calling under dispensation, we come up against certain problems that we're going to try to resolve today. And for no good reason at all, I'm going back to Cornelius. And in Acts 10, we find Cornelius, as most of you know, who was obviously a Christian, if we can use that term of him. And yet he was told in a vision, and so was Peter, that the two should meet. Now, we're sure that it wasn't necessary to salvation that Peter was to go to see him, though there were some implications here as to the fact that this was a part of the kingdom that he was being introduced to. And it wasn't necessary to salvation, I don't believe, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And yet there must have been some importance to this event that took place when Peter finally went there and spoke as he did, that he was accepted of God. And one thing I think we can say, that this was a stamp of approval. And this was, I think, verified by the Council of Jerusalem when they acknowledged what Peter had done and that Cornelius had been admitted to the kingdom. But I wonder if this didn't go a little bit further, that this stamp of approval also had with it some sort of service. Now, we're not told that Cornelius went out and evangelized or anything of this sort, but as we go along here, we'll find that the indwelling spirit in people certainly has something to do with their service. But one thing we do find, and this is all I'm going to use in this illustration, is the fact that Peter and Cornelius both were obedient to the vision that they had. And as soon as Peter had this vision of the sheet and so on, and Cornelius, they made arrangements to meet. And so they were obedient to this vision, and the consequence of it, a little later on, the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius and his household. As I say, we had no further word on Cornelius, particularly as to what service or anything he rendered, but I often wonder if he didn't, in some small way, remain a witness in his own territory or something of that sort. But we don't have to belabor this point. I just bring it in the fact that this was primarily obedience, that they were obedient to this vision. And perhaps we may enlarge on that just a little bit. Could he have done too much for God had not the Spirit descended? We know that, if you want to paraphrase a little bit, it is impossible to please God in the flesh. Over in Romans 8, we have something about this, and it reads something like this. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so Cornelius here, probably, in some fashion unknown to us, connected these two things, and he and God probably had some service that they rendered, or he did. But we don't have to go too far on this because we have numerous and sundry other evidences of the same kind. Now, we only have to go back to the 12 apostles And we find that about every time that they were sent out on a mission, they were given power to accomplish certain things. This wasn't a blanket approval particularly, but when they sent them out, they gave them power over certain diseases and illnesses and so on and so forth. And then after Christ was crucified, he told them to wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would descend, and then they were to go out again and preach. And so we find that almost always with some sort of service, we do have this Holy Spirit helping out. Now, when we come down to service, we have to think of something else. There's always a responsibility. When you have any sort of power, then you have a responsibility. You and I have certain responsibilities in our positions, and you get to be a president of a country, your responsibility increases. And so as your power increases, your responsibility increases. And then along with this, you have, again, something that has to be added. And this brings us back to Cornelius right away, and also our 12 apostles, and the fact that we have to have obedience. Without our responsibility, or with our responsibility, if we didn't have obedience, why, no telling where this power would lead to. And if I used no other proof, I suppose, except this one, I think it would suffice to bring my point out that this is true. For over in Philippians 2:8, we find this, and you're probably acquainted with it. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And of course, this is speaking of Christ, and this was what was required of him, that he'd be obedient to this power that he had. Now, you may ask if this logic is right, and is it necessary to have the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit? And is obedience the moral thread that will make power a responsible tool? I use that as my punchline. Is obedience the moral thread that will make power a responsible tool? And now I'll try to show that obedience is a key of pleasing God. I'm going back in the Old Testament, and we're going to run down a few references, and then we'll be back in the New Testament. And I think the first one I want to use is back in 1 Samuel 13:1. I don't know. You can look those up if you want to. I don't want to take too much time here. But it's 1 Samuel 13:1. And it's talking about Saul. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, period. And, of course, this has been a problem to many scholars, but you and I know that this indicates the fact that Saul had been a saved person 1 year previous to his ascension to the throne, and that he served 2 years under the Lord, and then another 38 years, I believe, or something like that, without the Lord. And, of course, he was disobedient at this time, and he profaned the temple for one thing, and then when he fought the Amalekites, he refused to destroy Amalek, who was the king, and this was held against him. And then over in 16:14, we read, 1 Samuel 16:14, and we read again, it says, But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and Samuel came no more unto Saul. Is that the reference right? Chapter 15:35, maybe then. 16:14. Mm-hmm. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and Samuel came no more unto him. So here for disobedience, we're told that the Spirit or the Lord departed from him. And then over in 1 Samuel 28:15, I am sure about this, and I hope. We find something that perhaps a lot of people today don't know, and I've got to get Saul credit for this, and we might read just a little bit of that. That's 1 Samuel 28:15. Should have it marked here. And Samuel said unto Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. So here we find Saul realizing that the Lord had departed from him. And this is something I want to come back to just a little later on, that not only had the Lord or the Spirit departed from him and his efforts and his service, but he was aware of the fact. And so here again is a case of a man who was disobedient and the Spirit was taken from him. Now another illustration can be found in Judges 16:20. Judges 16:20. And this is concerning Samson. And again, we have Samson, who was a mighty man, and certainly God dwelt with him because he could do mighty deeds. And of course, by mixing with the Philistines a little bit, and Delilah, he was tempted and seduced by her on numerous occasions, until he finally told her where his strength lay. And of course, this was in his hair, and he finally told her that it was cut off while he lose his might, strength. So, while he slept, she cut off his hair. And then, as she had done many times before, she woke him up with these words and said, The Philistines be upon you, Samson. And of course, they were supposed to come in and take him prisoner then. And Samuel woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And of course, he had gone out other times and broke the bond that they put on him and destroyed some Philistines and so on because he had this power. And so this time he raises up and he says, I'll go out and shake myself and break the bonds and so on and so forth. But, it goes on to say, but he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And so here again was a case of a man who had disobeyed in a little different manner. But when he did, the Lord departed from him. Mr. Baker gave an illustration the other night in class, just happenly. It happened to because he was talking about something and didn't know what I was talking about, but the two of them are on the same subject practically, and we won't look this one up, but it was about the prophet that came down to Jeroboam at Bethel and prophesied about the elders 177 years in the future when Joash would be king. And he was told not to go back to the city from whence he came. And two or three times he was tempted, and finally another man who said he was a prophet persuaded him to go back. And for that, he was killed by a lion on the way. And, of course, eventually his grave and this other prophet was, well, it wasn't dug up, but it was the same area. And if you know the story, they left these two when they burned the rest of them and so on and so forth. But the fact was that when he turned around and went back to this city from whence he had come and disobeyed the explicit word of the Lord, he was destroyed by the lion. Now, this phenomena has been repeated any number of times in the Old Testament, and I don't think it's necessary to go back and recite too many of these to prove the point. We can think of Moses in some respect when he disobeyed and was punished for it. Numerous times that Israel disobeyed and were sent into exile, the time that they refused to go into the promised land and had to suffer 38 years in the wilderness for it. And so we find when a man or a nation disobeys, and maybe the first time, that God turns his back on them. And his spirit will depart from that people or that group or whatever it happens to be. Now, of course, the question comes up. What are the requirements of the Lord, or what are the demands he makes upon a people? And I think the first thing we have to do then is to recognize boundaries. He has set up certain dispensation. He has chosen certain people. And if you are going to cooperate with him, then it's necessary that you know these bounds and these dispensations. And I might interject here a little bit or something. We have social groups today. You can put them down in any category you wish, but we have groups today who fail to recognize any boundaries or any dispensations. We have those who prefer not to believe the Bible as a word of God. This is something that they deal with this a little later on. But they continue in their own doctrines and their own religious practices, feeling that they're going to bear fruit. But if these people persist in following their own devices, then this is a disobedience, and the Spirit certainly is not going to work with them. And in this connection, I saw an article just the other day, and I wrote it down here. It's by a Dr. Reverend Frank H. Stevenson, D.D., and it was written back in the 1930s. And it deals with a pamphlet that he called, and this was actually put out by a certain denomination, and it's the Commission on Protestant Liberties. And he described it as a yes and no policy. And here are a few of the excerpts from this committee report. And it says, "We believe that the writers of the Bible were inspired of God, but not kept from error." In other words, people were inspired, but they were not kept from error. The virgin birth may have been a reality, but is not necessary to Christianity. In other words, the ministers or the prophets of this doctrine could believe it or not. It didn't make too much difference. This was true of the miracles of the Lord and true of resurrection and some of the other fundamentals. And it was put down the fact that these things are in the Bible. That there's a possibility they were true, but it wasn't necessary for anybody to believe them to belong to this certain body or group. And he puts this down to a yes and no theology. And that these things were accepted into these Committee on Protestant Liberties. Now, he said that it appears when you read something like this that these folks or people have forsaken Christianity entirely, but he said this is not the truth. He says a yes and no philosophy never rejects anything. He said they never forsake any position, whatever. He said a yes or no answer would be untenable. That they don't dare come out and say, no, we believe this, or yes, we believe this. They believe both of them. And he says they will get up and preach some philosophy, and I'm sure a good many of you had seen this happen or heard it, that they will use some reference and preach some doctrine that they don't really believe. So he puts this down as to a yes and no theology, and he says it finds consistent exposition. And of course, now when we bring some of this up to date, we see how true this is with some of our denominations. If you want to go into the Unitarians and so on and so forth like this, particularly where they have gotten so far away that there's no Christianity left to it. Now, this fits into my little talk here to show that there are secular bodies that are not obedient to the word of the Lord. Now, suppose we bring this theory up to date. God has spoken first by the prophets, then by his son, and now by the word, or our Bible, scripture. And this is what he has left for us. Now, either we decide to obey this, or we decide not to obey. And then who is going to bring forth fruit? And who is going to stand up as a witness? And who is going to stand up as a witness, only to find when he does, that he wist not that this Lord had departed from him? Now, in every dispensation, as we go back, we find that there has been a group called out, and sometimes this has only been a remnant, actually, but this group has been called out. It could be classified as a firstborn of that certain dispensation, and this group is beyond and above any group that may obtain salvation just by pure faith. In other words, like Cornelius was evidently a Christian, he wasn't the firstborn in that certain dispensation, because Israel was in the ascendancy then. And now this group has a task to perform, and it's be an example unto the rest of the world, as Israel was in those days. It'd be an example unto the other people, the Gentiles and so on, besides some other chosen work. Now Israel was chosen by God for this purpose. They were a holy nation. They were chosen for a peculiar task. But at the same time, I think we can safely say that there are other people being saved along with them. But you don't hear about these other folks particularly. Now, who is going to be the witness in this dispensation? Now, it wouldn't necessarily be the church, the one body, if they weren't obedient, would it? It might be their duty. But in this dispensation, there's going to be a group called out to be obedient to his demands. And these will be the witness or the showpiece of God. Now, right this moment, down in Washington, we have a number of church-affiliated groups that are arguing against the Becker Amendment to put the Bible back in the schools. And I just saw in the paper last night where there's already litigation before the courts to take the motto, "In God We Trust," off of our currency. This is already in the courts now. I was wondering what was going to happen, but in the paper last night, there's already litigation to take another step further. And, of course, there will be no end to this. But here are groups of church leaders in this country, and I think of one particularly, it was a large denomination, who are down there fighting against this, that by putting the Bible back in the schools, it's going to create havoc. Now, is this obedience to the Word of God? I'm going to quote just a part of Titus here that fits into our discussion. The verse goes much further than I'm going with it. But it says, "They profess that they know God, but in every works they deny him," and so forth. They profess to know God, but in their very works they deny him. And I'll repeat again that probably they wist not that the Spirit had departed from them. But I am sure, as many of you are, that we have a group today that is called out. This is a group that is to be obedient. And this is a group that has a heavenly calling. And these are supposed to be witnesses to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They have been raised and seated, and they are therefore to put off all affection for things on the earth and set their affections on things above. Further than that, this group has been raised and seated with Christ. And when he's made manifest, they will be made manifest. And this probably started, this I'm sure is not new to you, but it started back in Acts 28, when we read about Paul. He says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they shall hear it." Now, some people don't pay too much attention to this, but we have the same thing repeated in a little different way back in Luke 2:30. And there Simeon the prophet, who was a little ancient by that time, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, as it says, verse or two before. And before he died, he wanted to see the salvation of Israel and of his people and so on and so forth. And so when the infant Christ was taken into the temple, he knew it. And he was there, of course, to administer. And he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And this word salvation here, of course, is the same one we find over in Acts 28, and the word is soterion. And this isn't necessarily salvation, but it means this is a gift of God or Christ. It goes a little further, that this is the sent one being sent. And I suppose, again, we could say that at this Acts 28 period, that when this was command was given, that we could say that the Jews wist not that the Lord had departed from them. And I don't suppose they've ever discovered that yet. Now, Paul was a witness to this fact. He later revealed the mystery, the gospel alone, that he alone preached. And not only that, but he went so far as to say that if any other gospel be preached, even by an angel, that they should be accursed, because this was what he was giving to these people in this dispensation. Now, if we are a called out group, and we hope we are, it'll have to be that we respond to these demands of God, that we'll have to see what our duty is, that we'll have to be obedient to it, put aside earthly things, ordinances that have a show of humility, but cater to the flesh, observing days and weeks and so on and so forth. This is not for us. This group is to stand as a witness to principalities and powers. They're to stand against spiritual wickedness in high places, not necessarily fight against flesh and blood. Now, can any group, as I have said before, aspire to this calling if they have failed to obey some of the things we have in the Pauline epistles? If they go back to the gospel records and insist upon finding their doctrine for today, which is not for today, then can any of these folks aspire to a called out group? Now, I don't say that they're not being saved, because I think many of them are being. This is not the point. But can they be any kind of a witness? Can God use these folks when they start out by disobeying, let alone disobeying a little later on? That the key to being a witness is obedience. And if they turn their back on him or on his word, or even on what Paul has said, which is still an inspired word, why, it'd be like we find with Samson, that the Lord is no longer with him. In other words, can a yes and no philosophy today fulfill the requirements of the indwelling spirit? Can anybody with a yes and no attitude fulfill the requirements? And can a yes and no attitude fulfill the requirements of this dispensation? Can we be perfect if we fail to justify our faith by continuing in our good works? In other words, the works come after, not first. We fail to justify our faith. Mr. Breaker brought something up the other night along the same line I might inject here. He's talking about Abraham. He said Abraham was justified by faith when he believed what God had told him, but he was not made perfect until he was circumcised. That after he had accomplished this, then he was made perfect. But up until then, he was justified by his faith. But after he fulfilled his faith, then he was made perfect. Now, we're in Colossians 2:11, we are asked to do something very similar to this. I'm going to turn this around a little backwards. To put off the body of sin to the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. For we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, like Abraham, we are told to do the same thing, but the one made without hands. This is a spiritual. So I'm going to leave you with this thought, that God will not always strive with man, or with men, or with groups, or with a nation. I think obedience, and I think the more I study, perhaps what little I do, that the key word in the Bible would be obedience. Obedience to his demands are what counts. It's not what you think is right or wrong, but what God demands. Sometimes we have to do foolish things in our own mind, but if this is what God demands, then this is what we should do. As I said, in the Old Testament, we have some very peculiar things happening that we don't understand, and yet when people failed to do these things, they were punished for it. They thought something else was better, but it didn't please God. So if in this dispensation, and we aspire to it, and this calls to a people to set their affections on things above and not here on the earth, then that's what we had better do. And I think probably this is what we're trying to do, and I hope we accomplish it. But I think this body that we speak about as a mystery is the one that will be, one way or the other, the witness in this dispensation. And this will be through obedience. Thank you.
We have with us today Mr. Hazekamp, who lives at Muskegon, teacher of a group over at Grand Rapids. And he has a few words to say to us today, so we'll have Mr. Garrett Hazekamp.
Good to look into the faces of those of you who are interested in the study of the Word of God, and especially rightly divided. When Brother Baker asked for a few words for this meeting, I hardly knew what I should present. There is so much. And my mind was directed to the Ephesian epistle. I'd like for you to open the book, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'd like to begin the reading with verse 11. It's a good thing for us to call to mind past things. It's very easy for us to rejoice in the wondrous calling wherewith we are called, to forget sometimes how we started. And verse 11 we read, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by, or rather in one spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I dare say that if we have a tendency at times, and I think we human beings might be that way, to get a little bit in the dumps, it's well to think of a passage of Scripture such as this. Remember. The Apostle Paul doesn't use this word very often. He used it in Colossians 4, verse 18, remember my bonds. He used it also in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And since he didn't use the term very often, I think it's important to give attention to this. Remember, ye being in time past Gentiles. According to verse 2 of this chapter, in time past, ye, you Gentiles, walked according to the age of this world. Our walk was wrong. We read about being dead in trespasses and in sins. In fact, we had everything against us. I find in this passage of Scripture two definite standings. I think most of you know that the Ephesian epistle divides very nicely into two parts. The first three chapters dealing with calling, standing, and the latter three with the matter of conduct. Now, in this 11th verse, we have the expression, Gentiles in the flesh. We had, if you might call it that, a standing in the flesh, which actually was no standing. Because with that position, we had nothing before God. We were absolutely bankrupt. Didn't have a thing. In verse 13, you read of being in Christ Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, just for a moment, let's look at this 11th verse. Being Gentiles in the flesh, these Gentiles were called uncircumcision. And it was a rather derisive term which was used by the circumcised, by the religionist, as he thought of the Gentile, the uncircumcised. He despised them. This circumcision was something people oftentimes boasted in. I think as you read the Word of God, you find people gloried in their circumcision. Yet actually, when we trace the subject back to its beginnings into the 17th chapter of Genesis, we do find this. It's nothing we can rejoice in, actually, because it shows our utter unworthiness. It speaks of the cutting off of the flesh, our dependence upon self, pride. And it shows that we are a type of people who tend to do that, and we need this cutting off. We find it ultimately fulfilled in the circumcision of Christ, as referred to in Colossians 2. It refers to the crucifixion of our Lord, where he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, you were the uncircumcision, called that by the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So it's a circumcision of the flesh made by hands referred to, and you have the difference. In the flesh, circumcision. In the flesh, uncircumcision. When these two conditions were in order, you find the Gentile was definitely at a loss. Now further he says, at that time, you were without Christ. At that time, you were apart from the Christ. Now that's a terrible condition. Some people today do not appreciate that. But to be without Christ is to be without any mooring, any anchor, any hope. And that was the position of the Gentile at that time, without Christ. Further, he was an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. Well, today we would say, so what? What's the difference? But there was a time when being a member of Israel was a definitely important thing, because to them were committed the promises, the oracles of God. They had the covenants. They had the divine service, that is the priesthood. Christ came to them after the flesh. In fact, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told his disciples as he sent them out, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Well, we were in that group of people. Gentiles. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. I think as I look in the faces of so many of you, I know a number of you were brought up under the covenant teachings, and yet we were put under covenants to which we had no relationship whatsoever. Because Israel plays such an important part in Scripture, people seem to find it important that they make themselves some kind of an Israelite, a spiritual one, if you please. But this, of course, is not founded upon the Word of God. The Gentile had no claim upon the covenants. He was a stranger to the covenants of promise. Covenants which God made with his people Israel. And he had no hope. I don't know of anything so, what shall I say, so dark and ominous sounding as to say no hope. It sounds dreadful when we think of some loved one who has been suffering an illness, and they say, well, the doctor says no hope, no hope, and nothing more to do. Well, that was the position of the Gentile at that time, in time past, no hope. And he was without God, apart from God, atheist in the world. Now, there we have ourselves as we were in the flesh. But happily, that is not the condition now. And I trust it may be true of us all that we can join in this 13th verse. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In this most precious epistle, which deals with the spiritual blessings which we have in Christ, and our position in him, there's no departure from that fundamental sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, made nigh by the blood. I couldn't help think when our brother was presenting the message dealing with obedience of the mission upon which Saul had been sent to completely destroy the Amalekites. But you know, he used his own judgment in that matter. And he came back with what he thought was a very good thing. He came back with a good number of the cattle and the best of the sheep. He was going to do sacrifice to the Lord. But he was told to utterly destroy. Why, he even spared the king of the Amalekites. And then we hear these ominous words from the prophet Samuel. And they're a message to us too. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, the worship of God is essentially a matter of obedience. Much of religion today is nothing more than a satisfaction of the flesh, and it's in rank disobedience. We find we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Surely we can look at the Word of God and we'll find Scripture which we'll see Christ dying for the people of Israel. But all of the sacrificial work of Christ is not exhausted in one statement of Scripture. Our Lord might say, this is the new covenant in my blood. But the new covenant constitutes but a portion of the blood, or that which the blood, the sacrifice, accomplished. We have been brought nigh by the blood. That also points up something, however, doesn't it? That bloodletting was necessary because of what we were. Sinners, doomed to die. And so, Christ made the necessary sacrifice to bring his people Israel to himself, yes, in a new covenant relationship, and to bring Gentiles also into that relationship in connection with the kingdom. But there's the revelation of the mystery, the secret. We read here in this epistle how that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved that church so much that he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, without blemish, a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing. You know, when you stop to think about that, that we, who were the have-nots, are so wondrously blessed, our hearts should really overwhelm with joy at the thought of it. In these days, we hear the use of the term factor so often. I can't help but think then, in Christ, we have the plus factor. We are the zeros, and he is the factor. You can multiply those factors, or I should say multiply those zeros, but keep the factor in place, Christ. And as those zeros line up behind him, the sum becomes increasingly great. That's you and me lining up behind Christ, following him, and seeking by his grace to walk worthy. Now, let us notice further in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. We've been reading about two classes of people, those who were far off and those nigh. Now, he's made of the both one. And the truth of the secret is a bringing into a unity, a oneness. Hence, we no longer have circumcision and uncircumcision. Paul could write to the Philippians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. It has nothing to do with flesh cutting, the application of or the applying of anything of hands. He is our peace. You know, the term peace is used of Moses when he would have brought the two Israelites together. They were brothers. He would have set them at one, is the term that's used in Acts, the seventh chapter. He would have set them at one, made peace. Well, now that's what the Lord has done. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, that fence which was between, broken down. Today, God doesn't recognize distinctions which are so commonly proclaimed evangelical preaching. We hear so much about it's to the Jew first. Yet I've yet to find a mission or an evangelist who, when he hits a town, will first seek out the Jews and give them the witness. Yet that was God's order in the book of the Acts period through the Apostle Paul to reach the Jew first. But the both have been made one. The distinction is gone. There's no standing in flesh. We stand in Christ as a unity, as one, and the flesh is of no consequence. Then we find further, he abolished in his flesh the enmity. As long as there was such a thing as circumcision and uncircumcision, there was enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances or decrees, these have been abolished. You know, people seem to think that they can't get along unless they have a set of rules. I know of nothing better than that which the Word of God sets for, and that is Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. To take him in, let him be the rule, the law, the principle, the guide. And we find here, this has been abolished in his flesh, in the death of Christ. For to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace. He is our peace, we read in verse 14 and verse 15, making peace. It's peace, as we see in this message, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross. Both reconciled in one body by the cross. There's unity, there's oneness here. This is a body in which the covenants, the promises as such, are not to be taken into account. This has to do with what is set forth later on in the third chapter, the eternal purpose, the secret, the mystery which was hidden God from ages and from generations. We go to the prophetic truth, it's Israel, Israel, Israel. Gentiles coming in, yes, but Israel first. Israel must be blessed. That's God's way. Then, let's notice further. Verse 17, came, preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now, you notice there's a switch here. We've been reading about those nigh and afar off. But here, since the message is addressed to the Gentile, and that is the term which predominates, we find here it's those afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit unto the Father. How precious is that? That apart from human mediation, apart from priestcraft, apart from so-called ministerial work too, yes, we must recognize that, that each and every one of us have access in one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more, no longer strangers and foreigners. We're not to be treated that way anymore. Why? According to verse 13, we're in Christ Jesus. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of the household of God. God has so elevated us. It's not that we're debtors, partaking of Israel's spiritual things. We have our portion in Christ by reason of that secret which was hidden God and revealed through the Apostle Paul, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the chief corner. And he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not in fulfillment, but a foundation. And it seems to me it testifies to the unity of Scripture. There isn't a part of it that you'd want to do away with, because this Ephesian epistle, while it does set forth a unique calling, also bears in mind the purpose of God to head up in Christ all things which are in heaven and are and on earth. Now, let us notice verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. This is a growing building. It's a living one. It's made up of human beings who are in Christ, who have received the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. Christ is indwelling them. All the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We certainly are living in a day in which there's much construction of temples and churches and whatnot. But actually, in the sight of God, this is the one he recognizes. It's not a temple made with hands. It's made up of those redeemed by his grace, who've been made nigh by the blood, who have been reconciled in one body by the cross. Further, he says, in whom? That is, in Christ. You are builded together for inhabitation of God through or in the Spirit. What a change. Just think of it. In time past, Gentiles in the flesh. In time past, called circumcision, or rather uncircumcision. In time past, without Christ, without God, strangers to the covenants, aliens. What a wealth of negatives. We had nothing. but now in Christ Jesus. I can't help but conclude these few remarks with the statement of the Apostle Paul, which is so precious. And ye are complete in Him. Meaning ye are filled full in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. There isn't an authority above that. People may look to church dignitaries, to the ecclesiastics, but here is the one who is head over all government and authority, and that's the one in whom we find fullness, in whom we are complete. How foolish by human endeavor to seek to add to that fullness, by human observances, by adding to the fullness and perfection of Christ. May God grant that we too may be able to join the Apostle in giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet, sufficient, enough to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. For in Christ Jesus we are light in the Lord.